We take our scripture reading from Daniel chapter 9. Book of Daniel chapter 9. We'll read the entire chapter. We've already looked at the prayer that Daniel offered in the first half of the chapter. Now we focus on verses 24 through 27, the answer that God gives to Daniel through the angel Gabriel. We're not going to reread verses 24 through the end, so we'll pay careful attention to them while we read them. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And here follow now the words of our text. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to set up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We read God's word that far. May God bless his inspired word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when we're overwhelmed with a sense of our own sin and unworthiness. We look around us and we see the situation and circumstance of the Church of Jesus Christ, our fellow saints, and we realize how undeserving we are, how weak we are, how sinful we are. There are times when we even begin to despair whether God's covenant will be realized with us and with our children. Daniel experienced those struggles as he witnessed the sins of Israel and then their impending captivity. And as he saw the fact that so many of the people were content to live in Babylon, they weren't inclined to return back to Jerusalem. He saw the horror of the sin of the people of God. And he saw firsthand how unworthy they were. He fell on his knees in prayer. And he offers a heartfelt prayer. A prayer on the basis of God's faithfulness, that God would maintain his covenant. Even though they have sinned greatly. Even though they have demonstrated themselves to be so unworthy that God would not cast them off, and that God yet would show his care for them and would yet preserve and establish that covenant that he had promised. Now, while Daniel is still on his knees in prayer, God sends Gabriel to comfort him. That's marvelous. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Gabriel the angel comes as a man with an answer to the prayer that Daniel has just offered up. God will not allow his children to continue in sorrow indefinitely. God will not allow them to continue in despair and uncertainty. But God hears His children. They are His beloved, as verse 23 here points out. For thou art greatly beloved. And as God's beloved, we have the assurance that God will hear and God will preserve us as members of His church. The striking answer to Daniel's prayer is this: Jesus is coming. God doesn't minimize the sin of Israel. The sins are real. He doesn't minimize Daniel's concern with regard to the sins of Israel. Daniel's concern is real. The answer to the sins and unworthiness of God's people is the wonder of God's grace on Calvary. God is faithful, and the Messiah will come. And through the coming of the Messiah, Israel will be forgiven. And God will usher in His covenant. This striking answer that God gives to Daniel is the answer that God gives to you and to me in our despair and in our prayers. We too experience troubles and trials, and we look at our lives with shame. We look at the situation of the Church of Jesus Christ, and sometimes we're inclined to despair. How will the church stay faithful? Will God continue to preserve such a people who walk in so many sins? And God gives us to know the answer is Christ and the wonder of Calvary and the forgiveness that is ours through His atonement. Now this passage is crucially important for us to understand, not only in connection with the coming of Christ, but also in connection with the events that must transpire. The premillennialists take this passage and they twist it in all kinds of ways in order to try to serve their understanding of what the end of times is going to be like. They teach very complex instruction, making use of this 70 weeks and trying to discern and how that 70 weeks is to be employed. And they'll fill a whiteboard with all kinds of figures and diagrams and all kinds of calculations in order to demonstrate precisely how all of this literally will be realized in a certain way in Jerusalem, in an earthly kingdom that's established with an earthly king on the throne, so that they, in essence, say this passage really doesn't have anything to say to the Church of Jesus Christ. It really doesn't have anything to say to you and to me. We insist that there's a message here. The passage is challenging. We humbly look at it in the context of prayer, but also comparing Scripture to Scripture and praying that God will give us the eyes to see and the minds to understand what it is that He has to say here for us, for His church, and the clear, comforting answer that is present. The 70 weeks we take as our theme, noting first of all the weeks, secondly, the Messiah, and finally, the covenant. Verse 24 states, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now literally, the 70 weeks is 70 sevens. And that's how then our translators get 70 weeks. It's 70 sevens. Now 70 is a very significant number. It's taken from 7 and 10. And both 7 and 10 have a lot of significance, as you're aware, throughout the Bible. First of all, 7. The number 7 is identified as the number of the completion of God's covenant. It involves 3 plus 4. 3 is the number of God. God is triune. God is 3 in 1. And the Bible sets forth also God as the thrice holy God in Isaiah 6. So that 3 is associated with God. The number 4 is associated with man and with the things of this earth. We read of the four corners of the earth. Often God designates the creation in the number 4. The four winds. Now if you take 3, the number of God, with the number of man, we have the idea of God's covenant. God and man being brought together in fellowship and communion. And we know that ultimately that occurs through the Emmanuel, God with us, with man. The fullness of the covenant being realized in Jesus Christ, who is God and man. 7 depicts then that covenant relationship coming to completion. And then added to that is 10. 7 times 10. 10 is the idea of the fullness. And especially it has to do with the fullness of God's counsel as God realizes all things by His dominion and by His rule. So that what's being spoken of here with the 70 is God's covenant being fully realized under God's sovereign rule of all things. As God takes that covenant friendship between Himself and His people and brings it into full realization through the wonders that He performs by His mighty hand and by His power. The number is to be understood then figuratively, not literally. The premillennialists, the postmillennialists, all try to understand 70 here, sevens, in a literal manner. Now there are times when we have to take numbers literally. For instance, when God talks about creation, He talks about the first day, the second day. God makes clear in the context of Genesis 1 and 2 the fact that those days were limited by evening and morning, demanding of us that we understand day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4 as literal days as we understand them, limited evening and morning. God gave to Daniel to understand that there would be 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Daniel understood as he studied Jeremiah the prophet that this length of captivity was not a figurative number, it was a reference to an actual period of time. And he was to understand that literally as the time of captivity. And God gave specific instructions to tie into that. Instructions as to how they were to conduct themselves after those years were fulfilled and so on. So that Daniel was able to understand this is not a figurative number. This is a literal reference to the time period that Israel is going to be in captivity. There's no basis here or anywhere in Scripture to take this 77s literally. Verse 25 makes clear the time frame of this. The 70 weeks, the 77s here, are the time from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That would be the decree of Cyrus when he said that they could return back to Jerusalem in order to build Jerusalem, until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. Now that time frame is approximately 575 years. So that one can't make it a matter of weeks. There's no way that one can make this literally work out. God in His providence ordained that Christ would come in such a time that a literal interpretation of this passage would be entirely eliminated. No possibility of doing so. Now, that doesn't keep people from trying to do so. Immediately, they try to say, but the 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years. And so they make it 490 years. And then they try to say, but instead of understanding it as starting at the time of Cyrus, we have to understand that it would start when God gave Jeremiah the instruction, perhaps. And so then we back up how many years, and through all of their attempts, they try to get as close as they can to 490 years. But even doing all of that, they still can't get it literal. They still can't get to the 490 years, which already isn't literal, because it's 49 weeks that are being spoken of, or 70 weeks that are being spoken of here. Men try hard, but God Himself ordained that a literal understanding is not possible. The reference, therefore, is figurative to a time period that has to do with God bringing His covenant to completion. And during this time period, we have 6 things, according to verse 24, that are occurring. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now we can break down these 70 weeks in more detail. First of all, we have the 69 weeks that's broke down into 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, according to verse 25. Now the first 7 weeks of that period refer to the time period between Cyrus sending the Jews back to Jerusalem and when the temple is fully built. So that we have the period that's described as the time of the rebuilding of the temple, which had been under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's the first 7 weeks that are being described here. The next 62 weeks, then, are the period from after the temple is rebuilt until the coming of the Messiah, till the coming of Jesus. That would be the first 69 weeks being spoken of here. Then we have the last week, as it's described in verse 27. 25 talks about the 69 weeks broke into 7 and 62. Then that last week, we have the Messiah cut off in the middle of the week. After the 69th week, during the 70th week, Christ is cut off. He dies. And that's the fulfillment of the covenant. All is realized during that 70th week. When Christ is crucified, His covenant is confirmed, and He brings all the Old Testament laws to their fulfillment. Then the second part of that 70th week takes us then from the death of Jesus Christ all the way till the end of the world when He comes back again. So that we're living in this time period, and specifically we're living during the time of that 70th week. Now all the blessings of the covenant then are obtained by the Messiah and during this time period are given to God's people. Daniel is praying. Daniel's concerned about the sins of his people. And he's concerned about the promises of God. And God comes to Daniel with glorious news. God comes to Daniel and says, Daniel, I will preserve my covenant. It's all going to be realized. And it's going to be realized according to my timing in all of its fullness. Now the Messiah is referenced here. Unto Messiah the Prince, verse 25. Daniel was familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And as Daniel confesses his sins and as he confesses the sins of the people, he pleads with God that God would hear, that He would forgive, that He would hearken, that He would do, that He would not delay concerning His promise. That's verse 19. Daniel's aware of the fact that God had promised that He would send the Messiah. Those prophecies were rich, complete, and full. The prayer of Daniel is made all the more fervent on the basis of the fact that the people of Israel were God's people. These were the people whom God had taken as His own. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Verse 19. Daniel desired forgiveness and reconciliation so that God's name would be glorified and so that God would be praised in the fullness of His covenant being realized. Now God hears that prayer of Daniel and God sends the answer through Gabriel. Know that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The time is soon. The time is coming. And the fulfillment of the evening sacrifices is at hand. The Messiah, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is coming. And He will restore the order and He will usher all things to the fullness that God had ordained. The time of waiting will soon be over. But then, Messiah the prince will be cut off, according to the verse 26. But not for himself. That's a clear reference to his death. But his death will not be for himself. It will be for the sake of his people. It will be atonement. He will be cut off. That is, he will be crucified so that the transgression will be finished. All the sins of Israel will be covered through the Messiah and through his blood. The answer to Daniel's prayer with regard to his sin and the sin of Israel is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Again, God doesn't minimize the sin of Daniel and his people. God doesn't come and say, Daniel, don't worry about it. They're really not that bad. You're exaggerating a bit concerning the sins that you're speaking here of. God does not minimize the sin. The sin is real. Israel has transgressed. God has brought them into captivity. The majority is content to remain in Babylon and to stay in captivity. God sends a blessed answer of forgiveness. The Messiah will come. And he will do what the sacrifices and what the evening oblations could never do. He's going to bring about forgiveness. He's going to cover your sins so that your sins, though they be great, will be finished. He comes in order to declare that glorious crossword, "It is finished." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sin nor iniquity to be beheld in Judah. Now the purpose of the Messiah's coming then is not to establish an earthly kingdom. That's abundantly clear already here in the Old Testament and in a prophecy such as this. He must be cut off. That's not the way to establish an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom involves a king being victorious and conquering and overcoming. He will be cut off. That's the way in which his kingdom is established. He must be cut off. And beloved, that's our encouragement, and that's the answer to you and to me. Burdened we are with the reality of our sin. And as we get older, we look back and the pile of sin just keeps on getting larger and larger. And there's shame and there's guilt as we look back and as we realize all that which we've committed and which we continue to fall into. We do battle against sin. And then the next day we find ourselves going right back to the same sin that we committed previously. There's shame, there's guilt. Will God have mercy? Will God receive me into glory? Or have I transgressed his covenant to the point that that covenant is broken? The answer, beloved, to you and to me as we confess our sin and as we cry out for mercy is your sins have been forgiven. The cross of Jesus Christ is the answer. The Messiah had to die. He had to be cut off. And his death was atonement. Verse 26 declares, "And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Now when the Bible talks about a flood, it's talking about judgment. It's talking about the wrath of God being poured out. We see that expression in Genesis 7 and 8, where God details the coming of the flood. And God expresses what that flood signifies. God's wrath being poured out upon the wicked of that day. When Christ hung on the cross, God poured his wrath out upon his own Son. To such a degree that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wrath of God poured out upon him because he was carrying your and my sins. And as he stood with our sin, there was a judgment day that occurred there on Calvary. A judgment day that had been typified by the flood of Noah's day. And now occurred there at the cross. The phrase "unto the end of the war" has a reference to the warfare that existed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, all the way from the time of the fall until the time when Christ came to eradicate and finally put an end to that war. Now we understand that there's a double application here. On the one hand, that war ceased on Calvary in principle. At the cross, Christ destroyed the power of the devil in principle. He made it so that that war is over. And the devil has no more power. Hebrews 2 verse 14 declares that Christ by His death destroyed Satan. But the devil still goes forth, doesn't he, as a roaring lion. And there's a sense in which ultimately that destruction doesn't take place until Christ comes back again at the end of the world in order finally to execute that judgment whereby the devil and his whole host are cast into hell in order to remain there to all eternity. That warfare that began at the time of the fall finally, according to Romans 19, concludes with that great battle, the battle Armageddon. And then afterward, the judgment that God brings in order that the wicked are entirely destroyed and sin is defeated. Repeatedly, the stress throughout this answer is on this fact. This is determined by Jehovah. All of this is under the control of the Almighty God, the covenant-keeping God. Jehovah rules. We sang about the fact that we look around us at times and it seems as though the devil is in control. Not only does that seem to be the case with regard to the world in which we live, but also at times it seems to also be the case in our own lives and in our families and with regard also to the Church of Jesus Christ. At times it seems as though the devil is having the upper hand and the devil is the one who's ruling and victorious. Jehovah rules. Jehovah is the one who's ruling all things by His love and grace for the sake of His church. Ruling the world by His power, but His saints in love. And ultimately, He's doing so with a view to the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah will come in order to be cut off. And His death will be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament offerings and all the Old Testament sacrifices. His death is prophesied and predicted for the sake of the saints and for the well-being of the church and for their salvation. He will make reconciliation, God and man, reconciled to all eternity in the fullness of that covenant bliss. He will restore Israel into fellowship with Jehovah by confirming that covenant as an unbreakable, everlasting covenant with His own blood. He shall confirm the covenant. Now the word here that's used for covenant in the Hebrew, in the Aramaic, is not a word that is used here to refer to the making of a covenant, but rather the word that's used, as the translation here conveys, for confirming the covenant, bringing that covenant to its fullness. And the idea is bringing it to its completion so that that covenant, as an existing covenant, is now realized and brought to the goal that God has ordained. God's one covenant of grace that He established throughout all of history is being spoken of here as that covenant of grace is realized ultimately in Christ. God spoke it to Adam. He affirmed it to Noah. He spoke it to Abraham. He spoke to David, to Solomon concerning that covenant. He spoke to Israel. He spoke to the prophets concerning that covenant. In Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we read of a new covenant. God speaks of that covenant. And that's the covenant now that is brought to its fullness. It's confirmed. Now some make this refer to the Antichrist establishing some kind of a kingdom. And they refer to the Antichrist now confirming or establishing a covenant. Ordinarily in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of a covenant, it has in view God's covenant of grace or redemption that he has made with his people in Christ. This word covenant in the Old Testament occurs some 280 times. Now there are a few times when it does refer to a league that's made between nations. But the majority of its references, 9 times out of 10, it's referring to God's covenant of grace or his covenant of salvation. In the New Testament, the word covenant, also translated testament, is found some 33 times. And in every instance, it refers to the covenant of grace, or that covenant of salvation that God has established. Hebrews 12:24 declares Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 13, verse 20 speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. The reference here, therefore, to the covenant can be speaking only of Christ, who went to the cross so that God's covenant of grace would be realized for all those whom God had given. It's called a new covenant in the sense of it being a covenant that is fulfilled in Christ. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament simply. The Old Testament prior yet to the fulfillment of Christ's coming. The promise was given. The saints were saved in the way of that promise. The New Testament, the realization of that glorious covenant. And now Daniel is given this assurance that Jehovah God will bring that covenant to its full realization. And he will do so through the coming of the Messiah. Israel has transgressed that covenant. They've broken that covenant. And Daniel laments that in his prayer. He desires to see that covenant continued and preserved by God. God has every right to cast Israel off, to forsake them because of their wickedness. Daniel confesses the sins of Israel. And the answer is, Israel will not be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off so that you will not be cut off. And beloved, that's the glorious message of the gospel. My sins, so great, make me undeserving. And yet Christ comes to us and says, you will not die, but my son will die. My son will go to the cross in order to take your place. He will be cut off in order that you might live. God assures Daniel that covenant is sure. That covenant is an unbreakable covenant. That covenant is a covenant that is sure in Jesus Christ. And even though we transgress that covenant repeatedly, God is faithful. And God will preserve and will maintain his promise. He will confirm and seal that covenant in the coming of the Messiah. Jesus Christ then came, and he confirmed that covenant by his death and by his resurrection. Through the confirmation of that covenant, Jesus realized that God's covenant would be a covenant realized with Jews, with Gentiles. It was a covenant that would be realized through his blood alone. God established that covenant as a covenant that would exist with his people to all eternity, bringing them into the fullness of friendship and life with himself in his tabernacle in the New Jerusalem. All the blessings of the covenant are established. And that's what verse 24 is talking about. Marvelous! Christ brought an end to the transgression, the end to the sins of man against God. Christ ended sin. The judgment of God with regard to sin was the soul that sins, that soul must die. Christ took that death upon himself so that the punishment of sin is ended. He made reconciliation for the iniquity. He established everlasting righteousness through his shed blood. He sealed the covenant promises concerning the Messiah by bringing the whole of the scriptures to their fulfillment, sealing up the vision and prophecy. He's anointed as the one through whom that covenant is realized. Jesus fulfilled all the aspects of that old covenant. There's only one time in the whole of history when all of the sacrifices and offerings ceased. And that was at the cross. Now we know the Jews continued still, foolishly and wickedly, to offer up sacrifices, but they had no more significance in God's counsel or with regard to God's plan. When Jesus hung on the cross, and when the veil of the temple, that huge veil that was 50 feet tall, as thick as a man's hand, was rent in half from the top to the bottom, God opened the way into the Holy of Holies. So that never again would the Holy of Holies be a place where only a high priest could go meet with God once a year. The whole business of the sacrifices was ended. The high priest had offered up himself as the sacrifice. And the way now to fellowship and communion with the living God was open. The whole Old Testament priesthood came to an end. Never again was there a need for blood sacrifices. Now again, the Jews continued that practice and to this day continue blood sacrifices. But insofar as God's plan is concerned, those sacrifices have no meaning whatsoever. Sacrifices had been instituted from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve taught their children, Cain and Abel, to offer up sacrifices. Noah offered up sacrifices. On Mount Sinai, God gave clear commands with regard to how the priest would carry it all out, how the burnt offerings would be implemented. Through His death, Jesus brought an end to all of those sacrifices. They were all pointing to the coming of the Lamb of God, who would offer Himself as the sacrifice. And never again would the sacrifice of an animal or any kind of burnt offering have any meaning whatsoever in God's sovereign timetable. Christ completed it all. Never again will we come under those ceremonial laws. Christ fulfilled them. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope. And all of those that would try to bring back in the blood sacrifices, those that would try to impose the Old Testament laws again on the people of God, deny the cross of Jesus Christ as atonement, as fulfillment of God's covenant. The blood of the covenant, that's our hope. And that's our joy. Verse 27 speaks in the last part of the verse, "And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate." Now, what is that talking about? It gives us information that after the cessation of the sacrifice and offering, which would have been at the cross, there would be a time then of overspreading of abominations. And that's what directs us to understand that this time frame then is to the end of the world. We have language here that's talking about the things that must yet come to pass, yet in our day, before the end of time. As we study the Bible, we find passages that closely relate to this in 2 Thessalonians, in Matthew 24, in the book of Revelation. Tribulation must take place. The man of sin will rise up, who takes his seat in the temple. It's at the end of that time that wickedness will multiply, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. And that's the overspreading of abominations. The abominations increasing and intensifying until wickedness seems to be ruling the world. But that overspreading of abomination is to be followed by the consummation. And the consummation here has to do with the fullness of all things being realized according to God's sovereign plan. At the end of time, the determined end, the decree, shall be poured out upon the desolate. God's judgment will be realized. And God's judgments are poured out then upon the devil and upon all of the wicked. We have a reference here then to the end of all things here. God is suggesting here that the second half of that 70th seven goes all the way from the cross, when the sacrifice and offering ceased, till judgment day at the end of time. Now, beloved, as we as believers live during that time frame, we're privileged to know the covenant and the fulfillment of all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Now we enjoy that fellowship and that friendship with God in Jesus Christ. And beloved, we must never take that for granted. Our calling is to pray and to live in the consciousness of the knowledge of the peace and joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. We confess our sins, we cry out for mercy, and God grants us to know the wonder of the work of Christ on Calvary. But God also gives us to look to the future, to look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as that which is the answer to our struggles, our concerns, and our prayers. The answer is not an earthly kingdom. The answer is not greater prosperity and freedom and peace here on earth. Christ completes that salvation when He comes again in judgment. The Bible says that we're saved. And then the Bible also uses language that talks about we will be saved. And we understand. We're saved in the sense that we have, in principle again, the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have new life that's from above. Souls that have been recreated according to the wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But we've not yet received our resurrected bodies. Sin yet has its power within us. At the conclusion, the completion of our salvation, then He will have finished that transgression. He will have made an end of sins in a total way. And He will bring about then the fullness of that union and communion with Him in the New Jerusalem to all eternity. This is the ultimate completion of what God has in view. And it's that for which we long. We pray. And as we pray, we cry out for mercy. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And God's answer is, Christ is coming. He's coming. His coming is sure. Cling to Him by faith. He is the center of God's dwelling place. He's the one through whom all things will be reconciled to God. We're burdened. Cares and struggles weigh heavily upon us. And we hear the marvelous answer, look to Christ. He's already accomplished it all in principle, but He's coming again. And our focus then, with Daniel's, is on the coming of the Messiah. Daniel's focus was on His first coming. We look for His second. His second coming in glory. And God hears and God answers with a glorious testimony of Revelation 22. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, grant us faith, by which we might more and more cling to Christ as our joy, our hope, as our life. Turning away from self, turning away from the things here below, and looking for His coming in glory as the fulfillment of that consummation of Thy covenant. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy promises are sure. We thank Thee for the wonder that is ours through Christ and Him crucified. And we give thanks that that salvation, though it will come with judgment, the judgment of the wicked world and the devil himself, is a salvation into which Thou wilt bring us to all eternity to live in the joy and the hope that is ours in Him. Forgive us, we pray, and grant that joy now and to all eternity. Amen.